Good morning.
Good morning.
Well, I know that you weren't expecting to be looking up at me this morning. For what it's worth, I didn't expect to be looking out at you this morning either. As Adrian said, Matt is out sick today. He reached out to the elders yesterday morning to let us know that he wasn't feeling well. Matt is running a fever. He has chills, sore throat, headache. Those kinds of symptoms. He did get one of the COVID tests from Walgreens and checked it yesterday and ran it one time. It was a little uncertain. Did it another time. It looked negative. But he'll get with the doctor tomorrow and we'll see how he's doing. But you keep him in your prayers if you would. You know, pastors, of course, aren't supposed to get sick. They're just not allowed. That's not appropriate. But the elders have told Matt that we'll let it go this time. And as you can imagine, we tried to figure out, you know, what are we going to do Sunday morning? What is going to be preached Sunday morning? Matt had already finished his sermon prep for his first lesson in the book of Luke, and so that. Manuscript was passed to me, and I had a quick look at it, all 19 pages, in outline form, single-spaced, 6,500-plus words. I thought about coming up and doing my best Matt impersonation, but the truth is that Matt talks faster than I do. If I tried to preach that sermon, we'd be here until about 2:30. Moreover, Matt really wants to be able to preach that sermon. He has a lot of effort put into it and was looking forward to preaching it. So, Lord willing, if this is not COVID, then you will see Matt up here next week if he's recovered. We look forward to hearing that. And frankly, my Matt impersonation is really awful. So you're not missing anything there. So what are we going to do this morning? Well, according to God's timing, I had been asked last week to fill in for Jason Whitley at Grace Community Bible Church up in Tomball because Jason had COVID. And so last week I got that news on Friday and dug into my files and pulled out a sermon that I had shared here 3.5 years ago. And it was all fresh and new to the folks at up in Tomball. So I struggled, you know, is it fair for me to bring leftovers to you guys? I realized that many of you weren't here 3.5 years ago. Those of you that were here 3 years ago are older now, and I'm trusting that you forgot anyway. So that's what we're going to do today. Our sermon this morning, as you'll see, launches from the book of Genesis in chapter 42, and we'll get there in just a moment. But before we turn to God's word, let's open in prayer. Father God, we come to you this morning acknowledging that you are God. You are the all-powerful creator of the universe. And we pray, Father, that you would humble us before you this morning as we come to your word. As we just sang, Father, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. So we pray, Lord, that your word would speak to us today, that we would learn of you, we would grow in our knowledge of you and what you desire of us. We pray that your Holy Spirit would work within each one of us, in me as I speak, and in all who are here as they listen, that your Spirit would focus us on your word, that your Spirit would convict us of sin, that you would continue in us the sanctifying work that you have begun and that you've promised to complete in us, making us more into the image of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, this sermon as you see, launches from Genesis 24. And here's how we got there. I was teaching a Sunday school class here several years ago, and we were in the book of Genesis. And it's funny how you can read passages of Scripture over and over and over again, and certain things escape you. And then you read it one day and you see something that somehow had never struck you before. And that's what this was for me, this particular Sunday school lesson. I mean, how many times have I read the book of Genesis over a span of 60-some years? And you're the same. You've read it innumerable times. But this particular passage really leaped out at me. You know the story really well. Abraham is advanced in years. He's concerned that Isaac not marry a Canaanite woman, and so he sends his relative, or his servant rather, back to his relatives to find a wife for Isaac there. And God orchestrates the meeting between Abraham's faithful servant and Rebekah, and she returns with the servant to become Isaac's wife. And there are some rich lessons in that account. Lessons about God's sovereignty and his kindness, lessons about trusting God for all things. But it leads us to this short passage that begins in Genesis 24 and verse 62. And that's our starting point for our lesson today. So you follow along as I read. Genesis 24, verse 62. Now Isaac had come from going to Beer Lahai Roi, for he was living in the Negev. Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, camels were coming. Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel. She said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" And the servant said, "He is my master." Then she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And thus Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Okay, that's the passage, but we're going to focus on verse 63. Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, camels were coming. Now I want you to get the picture. Isaac's out in the field. He looks up. He sees Rebekah for the first time. It's a wonderful, really romantic scene, but that's not what we're going to focus on. We're not going to focus on Isaac's bride today. Instead, here's what struck me. Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. It's easy to pass over that. Isaac went out into the field to meditate toward evening. He went out to meditate. Now, if I played a word association game with you here and I said, say the first thing that comes into your mind when I say meditate or meditation, then you're going to come up, I'm afraid, with things like transcendental or yoga or Hare Krishna or Eastern or Buddhist or something like that, right? Because we don't think about meditation as being a Christian sort of thing. We wouldn't immediately, in a word association game, when we hear meditation, say God's word. We should, but we don't. Wouldn't immediately say quiet time because of this cultural notion that we associate meditation with Eastern practices that have nothing to do with our God. But I came to this verse and I was stuck there and couldn't get off it, turning it over in my mind, and all sorts of questions came into my mind. Where did he learn to do that? Did Isaac just think to go out and meditate just all on his own, something that popped into his mind one day? Why did he go out to meditate? What was he meditating on? What would that look like? And is his example applicable to me and to all of us? Well, first let's linger on the verse and see what we can observe, and we'll answer a few of those questions. When Isaac went out into the field, he had a plan. He had a purpose. He went out to meditate, it says. It was very deliberate. He didn't just wander out into the field and find himself out there and then say, hey, you know, while I'm here, I guess I'll meditate. Now, he went out for the purpose of meditating. And do you suppose that that was the first and only time that he ever did that? It's the only time it was recorded. But, you know, it just doesn't read that way to me. That's not the sense that you get. If he has this deliberate plan to go out and meditate, I think that he did it on a consistent basis. If we substituted some words and we said, Isaac went out to eat dinner towards evening, we wouldn't assume that that was the only time in his life that he did, right? I can't prove that point absolutely, but my sense is that this was a practice of Isaac's. He separated himself from others. He sought to be in a solitary place. He got away from distractions, from the noise of the day-to-day. And in separating himself, he purposed to seek out quiet communion with God. And that should make you think of the example of Jesus, right? A couple of passages, Matthew 14, beginning in verse 22. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowds away. After he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. And then again in Luke 5:16, but Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. So our Savior had this pattern that he has given to us to separate ourselves and to commune with the Father. But back to Isaac. He went out as the sun was going down toward evening. On this day, he's going to look up and he's going to see Rebekah for the first time, and what a blessing that is. But if this was a common practice, think about what it would be like to be Isaac and to go out into the field at evening to meditate. And this is a time before light pollution, right? We go out and look at the night sky and we can pick out a handful of stars. But he had the whole expanse of the Milky Way in view as he stood there. And the wonder of God's created universe would unfold slowly before him as that dim light of sunset gave way to the pitch dark of night. Okay, so where would Isaac have learned this practice? We get a clue, I think, from Genesis 18 in verse 16. Look there, please, if you would. Genesis 18, beginning in verse 16. Then the men rose from there and looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. So you get the context there. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed?" And pay close attention to this next verse. "For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." So you see it there? God has given Abraham an assignment. Now, when we think of God's interaction with Abraham, we think about the covenant. We think about God's promises to Abraham and to his seed. But here God says, "I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household to keep the way of the Lord by doing justice or righteousness and justice." So what's he saying there? God wants Abraham to teach his sons, his household, the way of the Lord, to tell them that the way of the Lord isn't optional, that it's a command, to teach them who God is and what he's like and what his standard of righteousness and justice is and what he expects from us. So Abraham's role was to tell Isaac everything that he had learned about God. And I think we can surmise what Abraham would have told his son. In his old age, after a lifetime of following God, of running from God, of repeatedly failing and of doubting, and then learning to trust and to be faithful, Abraham had an awful lot to share with Isaac. And certainly he told Isaac about his personal encounters with God. He told Isaac of God's covenant promises. He told Isaac of the miracle of his conception. Now, hey, Isaac, you may have noticed that your mom was 90 when you were born, right? that he was the child of the promise. He told Isaac that that promise would pass to him, that through Isaac all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And how do you think that that knowledge would impact Isaac's life? The most dramatic indication that we have that Isaac had learned the lesson of trusting God was when he walked up the mountain with his father to be sacrificed to the Lord. He didn't know until he got to the top of the mountain. When we think of that account, usually we think about Abraham, right? We think about Abraham raising that knife and willingly being ready to sacrifice his own son. We think of Abraham's part of the story. But what about Isaac? Don't you think that that was a pivotal moment in his life? And particularly in his understanding of the faithfulness of Almighty God, his father's God, his God, who could be trusted no matter the circumstances. You know, we're not told how old Isaac was on that occasion, but we know that he was big enough and strong enough to carry a load of wood up the mountain for the sacrifice, which tells us he was at least a teenager, and his father well past 100. I think he could have taken it, you know, which tells us that he was willing to be tied up and willing to be placed on that altar of sacrifice. The fact that Isaac allowed himself to be bound and placed on that altar shows that he had continued to trust his father, and more important, he had learned through his father to trust in God. It wouldn't be until many years later that Isaac would have his own personal interaction with God, where God is going to pass the covenant on to him, God speaking to him directly. But that's not going to occur until after Jacob and Esau are born. You'll see that in chapter 26 of Genesis. So Isaac had been taught by Abraham about the nature of God, about God's faithfulness and his power, his righteousness and his justice, his grace and his mercy. And now here is Isaac back in chapter 24, standing in the field meditating, and we see the fruits of Abraham's teaching there. Isaac appears to have purposed to seek God and to wonder at the all-powerful creator of the universe who has chosen him of all the people on the earth for this covenant blessing. And his mind has to dwell on the riches of God's grace toward Abraham, his father, and towards him. And as he went out at dusk and the stars began to appear in the sky, he would remember that promise that God gave to his father Abraham. And I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And can't you imagine him reciting those words to himself as he looks up at all of the stars in the sky and tries to begin counting them? You know, can't count them. This is God's promise to me. And he must wonder at that multi-generational plan of God that waits to be revealed through generations that are going to follow him. Now, I can't say exactly what Isaac's meditation was, what his thoughts might have been, but I know this man had a lot to chew on. A great deal to marvel at, and a great deal to praise God for. Well, what about us? Does meditation have any place in our lives? Is there a biblical pattern for meditation? That picture of Isaac in the field meditating got me thinking about, you know, this whole question of what meditation might look like, and thinking about my own quiet time. Is what we think of as a quiet time, is that meditation? Can we just substitute the term quiet time for meditation and move on? Well, I don't know what your quiet time with God might look like. I hope that it's daily. I hope it's multiple times a day. I hope that, like Isaac, you purpose in advance to have that time, to create that time, a defined and consistent time to be in the Word and in prayer. But there's a hazard sometimes to our quiet times. And if you're like me, sometimes quiet times devolve into a checklist pattern. You might be reading through the Bible in a year, and you get to today's reading, and you read through it, and there goes the check, right? I've completed my obligation to the Lord. And then you move on to prayer. And we pray for good and worthy things in our prayers. But often our prayers are prayers for the sick, prayers for those whose income perhaps has been disrupted because they lost their job, prayers for folks who are going through some struggles, prayers for our missionaries, prayers for Matt, prayers for our families, and prayers for ourselves, though not always in that order. Right? Sometimes I come first. But does God want more from us? Or are we missing out on a greater measure of intimacy with God through the shallowness of our quiet times? And that's what I want to challenge you about today. We need to learn that there is a kind of school that we need to go to learn eternal lessons, and it is the school of silence and of meditation. What Isaac did, going out into the field to meditate, is not some one-time thing that we see in Scripture. This isn't the only occasion where Scripture talks about meditation. And in fact, there's quite a bit that the Bible has to say about meditating, about reminding ourselves of the things of God, the things that are eternal and of eternal importance. God wants us to frequently hit the pause button on our lives and to stop and to seek him intentionally and with all our hearts and with all of the focus that we can bring to bear. He knows how easily distracted we are. He knows how easily we forget. And so he wants us to intentionally seek him and to dive into the depths of his majesty and his power and his grace and his love. In biblical meditation, we seek to understand how the God of the universe is speaking about himself and about our world and about our hearts. And God, who has called us into intimate fellowship with Christ Jesus, invites us to contemplate him and to know him. We begin by praying with the psalmist, "Make me understand your way." And that's a prayer that God delights to answer. You want to pray something where you're certain that God is going to answer in a positive way? Pray, "Make me understand your way." Our meditation involves quiet contemplation. And it's one way that we keep seeking the things above where Christ is, from Colossians 3:11. It's a conscious, continuous engagement of the mind with God. It's that renewing of the mind that Romans 12 talks about. It's part of the process by which the Word of God penetrates the soul and spirit with the light of illumination and the power of transformation. Biblical meditation is focusing intently on the things of God, and an essential first step to it is quiet. We have a lot of trouble with silence. Increasingly, we have trouble with silence. And honestly, in this day and age, we're not that familiar with what silence is. In an earlier era, our world was quieter. You know, people rose when the rooster crowed, and then they'd go out to work in the field, and the sounds that they would hear would be the birds and the wind blowing through the fields and so forth. No alarm clocks, no cell phones, no morning news. They'd work outside and be close to God's creation. And there was time to think and to pray and to nurture the soul, a quieter world than we have today. But even then, it was distracting. But ours is a noisy world today. Radio and TV weren't noisy enough for us, and so we carry around with us devices that ding every few minutes with, you know, notifications and emails and, you know, social media updates and other distractions. When we're not on our phones, we're on our tablets or on our computers, or we're listening to cable news. We've never been better connected and better informed, but Those constant distractions make it difficult to just be quiet and think about God. And even Isaac in his day dealt with some of that. The noise of family, the servants of his father's household, the distractions of daily life, he had to get away. That's why he walked out into the field to meditate. You and I have to deliberately seek those very, very quiet times to be with the Lord. Psalm 46:10 tells us to be still and know that I am God. And that one's become one of those coffee mug verses that Matt talks about. But it's so true. Turn off the distraction machines and find rest in the presence of God. That's God's call to us, to take a breath, to step away from everything, to be still, to be quiet, and to know that He is God and that we are not. Psalm 4:4 says, meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Quiet at the end of the day. Be still and meditate on God. Well, we could spend multiple weeks digging into biblical meditation, but today I want to focus on what we might call meditative prayer. Another way that we could be regularly meditating is to meditate over God's Word, to read a passage, to chew on it, to seek to learn from it, to look for how it should be applied in our lives. And that practice of Bible study, of biblical meditation, not just on a Sunday morning, is critical because it's through His Word that God tells us about Himself, about His glory, His purposes, and what our relationship with Him and with others around us is to be. But again, today we're going to focus on prayer. And I want to share with you the form that has begun to take hold in my times with the Lord. There are three areas of meditation that we want to look at. First, thinking about who God is. And second, thinking about what He has done. And third, thinking about what He wants of you. These are not things that I've made up. These are things that we'll find in Scripture. We're going to look at passages that direct us to meditate on these things. So first, thinking about who God is. And before I turn to the Psalms where we're going to go, a quick illustration. This is a true story about Paul Newman. He was in Kansas City one time filming a movie, and there was a break in the action, and he went into town to get some ice cream. And he's at an ice cream store, he's standing in line, and there's a lady in front of him, and she casually turned around and she spotted him. And she was just awestruck and said, "You're Paul Newman." And he said, "Yes, I know." And she was embarrassed. She turned back around. She ordered her ice cream. She got this big cone and gathered her composure and went out to the sidewalk, you know, kind of breathing heavily. And then when she got out to the sidewalk, she realized she didn't have her ice cream. And she turned around to go back inside, and just as she's hitting the door, here's Paul Newman coming out. And he's got his ice cream cone and looking content. And he said, I'm guessing you're looking for your ice cream." And she said, he said, "You put it in your purse with your change." True story. So that's how goofy we are about celebrities, right? You know, if your favorite actor or football player, or baseball player, whatever, you came walking in the door, you go, "Oh, you know." But when was the last time that your pulse raced, that your heart beat fast, that your mind was overwhelmed with the wonder and the splendor and the power of the all-powerful, all-knowing, grace-filled, mercy-giving, ever-present God? That's what we're called to do. When was the last time you were so overcome by who He is and what He's done that it just left you speechless? Well, here's a mind blower for you. Almighty God has invited you into an intimate relationship with Him as His child. And yet you and I can get so casual in our prayers and our quiet times that we fail to be awestruck about who we're talking to. Now, if we truly comprehended who we're talking to when we sit down to pray, we would find ourselves very quickly like Isaiah before the throne of God, right? Saying, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips." So this is the first thing that we need to do in meditative prayer. It's to focus on who God is. So let's look at a couple of passages from the Psalms, from the man after God's own heart. Look at Psalm 24, beginning in verse 4. Psalm 27, verse 4. Psalm 27, verse 4. "One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple." To behold his beauty and to meditate in his temple. Flip ahead in Psalms. Psalm 63, beginning in verse 6. Psalm 63, verse 6. "When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy." Okay, did you catch the joy there at the end? You hear the psalmist's joy when he meditates on who God is. He's singing for joy because he's come to know and enjoy Almighty God. In this passage, the psalmist says, "I meditate on you," on who you are. So a few thoughts on how you and I might do that. Tell God what you know about him from his word, the things that he's revealed to us about himself, and speak to him about his attributes. So it could be like this: "God, you are the all-powerful creator." And you can spend a lot of time just chewing on that, right? You created that mockingbird that I hear singing right now. You created the universe, bigger than I can comprehend. You created a subatomic realm that's too small for me to comprehend and too complex. You created my body with a heart that's been beating every second or so for all the time that I've been alive. You gave me that last breath. Your creation is wonderful, and you're awesome. How big do you have to be to be able to speak these things into existence? And I can't create anything out of nothing. Only you can do that. So much there to just chew on and praise God for and speak back to him, attesting to who he is. And there's more that we can say. I mean, you're powerful beyond my understanding. You're all wise. Your justice is perfect. You are perfect love. You see into the innermost parts of my heart. And the knowledge of your sovereignty, it gives me peace even in the crazy times that we're going through. You're my rock in the midst of a storm. And so you may only get through one attribute of God. You may not even get through it. You can't dig to the depths of even a single attribute of God, right? But stop and as you recite each attribute, let it sink in. Think about all of the implications of what you have just said to God and affirmed to him. As you sit quietly contemplating God, then you can go on and on just thinking about him. But let me warn you, it's not an easy task to sit quietly and to focus your heart and your mind strictly on God. You will find other thoughts beginning to creep in, right? That's not unusual for you. You know that. A quick illustration on that. Back in the 1700s, the 1800s, you know that there were circuit riders, the preachers that would go from town to town to preach, because there were, in those days, more churches than there were pastors to preach. And so he would make the circuit. And there's the story of this one circuit rider who was out one day, and he's riding along, and he passes by a farmer who's working in the field. And he sees this guy. He's covered with sweat, been working out there all day long. And he said, well, you know, this would be a good opportunity for me to stop and say hi and perhaps encourage him in the things of the Lord and see if we can get him to come to church. And so he stopped and began conversation, and he said to this guy, it's a fine day, isn't it? And the man said, well, that's easy for you to say. All you have to do is just ride along on your horse. I'm out here in the field. I've been here since sunrise, and I've been working, and I'm tired and sweaty and achy, and I've still got hours to go. And all you have to do is ride along thinking about God. And he said, you're right. I've been riding along thinking about God, but thinking about God isn't always that easy a task. He said, to prove it, if you can think about God and nothing else for 1 minute, just one solid minute, and I'll time you. If you can do that for 1 minute, I'll give you my horse. Well, the farmer knew a good deal when he had one. 1 minute, I can surely do that. So he said, you're on. He bowed his head and got real quiet. And 10 seconds went by, and then 15, 20, 30. About 35 seconds in, he kind of opened one eye and looked up and said, does a saddle come with that? So it's not as easy as you might think. We do get distracted. That's us. We have a hard time focusing our thoughts. It takes effort, and we won't be consistent. But the joy and peace that God gives us when our hearts are focused on him makes it worth the effort. And so try. And moreover, God has promised us that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Hebrews 11:6. It's a promise from God. You seek him, he'll reward that. You seek that focus in your quiet time, and it won't be empty. It may take practice, and you'll blow it, but keep coming back to it and be reminded of it. We can grow in our ability to focus on him as we grow to know him more intimately. Okay, so we meditate on who God is. And then next, we meditate on what he has done. Again, we're going to turn to the Psalms. Psalm 77, beginning in verse 5. Psalm 77, 5. I have considered the days of old, the years of long ago. I will remember my song in the night. I will meditate with my heart. My spirit ponders. So here, David, I've looked back at the days of old, of things that have gone by, of God's work in the past. And that's what he's meditating on. Look at Psalm 143 and verse 5. You'll hear kind of an echo of the same thought from David. Psalm 143, 5. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your doings. I muse on the work of your hands. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul longs for you as a parched land. And then flip again a couple of chapters. Psalm 145, verse 6. I'm sorry, verse 4, rather. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works, I will meditate. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. Okay, so in the quiet, in that time that you've set aside in solitude, can you recite the great works of God? The marvelous things that we see in Scripture and your own testimony of all that he's done in your life? God, You created everything, the entire universe. You chose me by your grace before the foundation of the earth. Wow. Ponder that one for a little while. God chose you to call you according to his grace before the foundations of the earth. You showed me my sin. You showed me the terror of your judgment. You loved me. You made a way for my salvation. You sent Jesus to die for me and to take the punishment for my sin. You can meditate on all the ways that he's worked through God's people in Scripture and given us a record for our benefit and for his glory. You can list the innumerable ways that he's blessed you through the years. You can acknowledge the ways he's disciplined you in love and remember how, in retrospect, you look back and you see that as a blessing, what was so painful at the time. You can thank him for the people that he's placed in your life to teach you and to bless you. And as you recite all of the things that God has done through history, through what he's laid out for us in Scripture and in your own personal experience, don't be surprised if you find that tears come readily. And with them will come joy and peace in him. So meditate on who God is, meditate on what God has done, and finally, meditate on what God wants from you. First turn to Joshua, the first chapter, and verse 8. Joshua 1 and verse 8. Get out of the Psalms for just a bit. We're coming back to Psalms, though. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, and you shall do what? Meditate on it, day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. If you meditate on God's word day and night, if you are reminded of all that he has instructed you, if you're careful to do according to all that is written in it, then, your way is going to be made straight for you. Right? That's God's work in our lives. So, in God's charge to Joshua in that first chapter, we usually come to that repeated phrase of be strong and courageous. But here's how God is telling him and teaching him to equip himself. I meditate on my word day and night. Okay, so keep it ever before you. Let it guide you day to day for your good and for God's glory. Look at Psalm 119. It's a lengthy psalm. We're going to look at several different places in that, several different verses. Psalm 119, beginning in verse 12. No, let's make that verse 11. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have told of the ordinances of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. Verse 23. Even though princes sit and talk against me, your servant meditates on your statutes. Your testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors. My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word. I have told of my ways, and you have answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, so I will meditate on your wonders. Skip down to 77. May your compassion come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. May the arrogant be ashamed, for they subvert me with a lie, but I shall meditate on your precepts. Verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. And finally, go down to verse 147. I rise before dawn and cry for help. I wait for your words. You get that picture of early morning quiet time, of solitude with the Lord. I rise before dawn and cry for help. I wait for your words. My eyes anticipate the night watches that I may meditate on your word. I want to recall your word. I want to recall your precepts, your instructions, your commandments to me, says David. One more. Look at Psalm 1, the very first psalm. And beginning in verse 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Meditating on God's law reminded the psalmist of God's desire for him to know and to follow the law of God. And you and I are not under the law, but we have many commandments from God that we can remind ourselves of. And we can remind ourselves of the law of grace. You know, we're not under the old law. We're under a new covenant, the new covenant of grace, I should say. As we meditate on God's commandments, the Holy Spirit will reveal areas of our failure, of our sin and rebellion, that we have not yet fully submitted to the Lord. And we'll be reminded of those things, and we will seek God's forgiveness. And then we bring these points of application to God in prayer, and asking for his strength to obey and to forsake sin and to humble ourselves and to walk worthy of our calling in Christ. And so our prayer might look like this: Lord, you've told me to love others just as you've loved me. And we might chew on that for a bit. Have I been unloving? We probably can think of ways that we have, and we can confess those. You've told me to set aside the things of this world. Ponder that. You've told me not to be double-minded. You've told me to forgive others just as you in Christ have forgiven me. You've told me not to think too highly of myself. You've told me to love my wife as Christ loves the church. You've told me to put aside all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy. You've told me to be generous, to give as you've prospered me. You've told me not to be anxious. You've told me to trust in you. Again, you may have time only to think of one of the things that God in his word has commanded you. And pray that the Holy Spirit will draw to your mind, you know, one commandment that you need to focus on. And perhaps it will be, you know, something that you just read in Scripture that morning, or that you heard in Matt's sermon, you know, the previous Sunday. But it gives you opportunity to really think about what God has commanded you and what God desires of you as his child, his follower, a follower of Christ, one who is an ambassador to this world of the love of Christ. And as you think of those things, you put those before him in prayer, and you confess the areas of sin and failure. And incidentally, you know, any of those commandments, you're going to see sin and failure. And if you're not looking close enough, right? Because you're not Christ. You're not perfect. And God, you are still a work in progress. Still, the beneficiary of God's sanctifying work in you that he ultimately will complete according to his promise. but confess those things, put them before him, be reminded of them. So what's the outcome when we really meditate on who God is and what he has done and what he wants from us? Here's an amazing thing. I really want you to think about this for a second. Don't take it lightly. It pleases him. We know it pleases him because God's word tells us it pleases him. Look at Psalm 104, 33, 34. Again, you know this one, right? Psalm 104, 33 and 34. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. Let my meditation be pleasing to him. That should tell you it can please him. Right? Let my meditation be pleasing to him. And as for me, I shall be glad in the Lord. Wouldn't you like to please God? To please the God who saved you, who provided a way to reconcile with you, to be reconciled, that in spite of your rebellion, in spite of your sin, who sent his own son to die for you, wouldn't you like to please your Abba, Father? And you can, as you meditate on him. To the extent that your heart is focused on God and on the things of God, you please him. And the other thing is that it makes you glad. There is joy in the Lord. That's also, as for me, I shall be glad in the Lord. When we meditate in this way, it sanctifies us. In addition to pleasing God, it sanctifies us. Psalm 49, 3 and 4. My mouth will speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart will be understanding. Now, as we meditate in our hearts, we grow in our knowledge of God. And he continues through the work of his Spirit to sanctify us according to his good purposes. Finally, you know, what this kind of biblical meditation in our prayers will do for us is that it will equip us for the trials that certainly are to come for each one of us in different ways in our lives. The practice of intently focusing on God and who he is and what he's done allows us to weather life's storms more confidently. And like Peter, you know, stepping out of the boat onto the water, as he's gazing up at Christ and walking toward him, he's walking on the water. But when he becomes distracted and turns his attention away from Christ, then he begins to sink, just distracted by wind and waves that Jesus in a moment can still. And like Paul, we'll learn to be content no matter the circumstances, because the one who strengthens us is the one that we have fellowship with, who's called us into this intimate fellowship together. So clearly, the quiet meditative prayer that I've described here isn't all that we should be doing with a meditative spirit. If you've begun your quiet time with the Lord, focused on him, meditating on who he is and what he has done and what he desires of you, then your time in the Word is going to be richer and fuller. Knowing him better, his Holy Spirit will reveal to you more wonders of his grace and his mercy and his righteousness and his faithfulness each time you open his word. Reading that word of God will become less a checklist item and more of a rich and fulfilling meal. And this contemplative meditation alone with God will bring greater meaning to your prayer life throughout the day. And suddenly, praying without ceasing will make more sense to you. Because if you've started your day in meditative prayer, you're going to be close to God as you're walking through the day, and you will be called to prayer as different circumstances arise. But there are obstacles in meditation. And some of you are thinking, how in the world can I pull this off? But take heart. I suspect that David struggled sometimes. Everyone does. Thoughts of daily responsibilities crowd in. They steal our focus, but keep it up and seek him earnestly. But you may be thinking, well, my days are full. I don't even know how to squeeze in quiet time. It's tough. How am I going to have time to sit and quietly meditate on God and his works? You may be thinking, you know, what is quiet? You know, I have three kids and a dog. You know, there isn't quiet at my house. I get that too. You know, we have 9 grandchildren. The youngest one are like little pinball machines, you know, just bouncing around. Sometimes quiet is hard to find. It's a struggle, especially in the child-rearing years for those of you who are there. But at various stages of life, in different circumstances, time for quiet meditation is going to be hard to come by. But we make time for other things. Make time. Look at your schedule. Find a way. Don't neglect it. It's a blessing from God. How in the world can we neglect such a wonderful offering that God gives us to invite us into his presence? Just think through how you can arrange your day so that that's possible. And if you can't find each day that solitary time because of other complications somehow, I'd encourage you to do that, but at least find it once a week to get away and have that devoted time that's utterly quiet with him. Even if time is limited, 5 minutes of quiet contemplation of the Lord of the universe, the one who has invited you into fellowship with him, the one who says, I'm here, seek me and you'll find. Those 5 minutes will make an extraordinary difference in your prayer life and in the richness of Scripture each time you open it. Husbands, you need to take the kids for a while so that your wife can have those times. Wives, allow your husband that time. Keep the kids at bay so that he can be alone with the Lord. And incidentally, when you do that, when the kids know that you so value an intimate relationship with God that you insist on time for quiet meditation, imagine the example that gives to them. They'll want to know the God that you know, the one that means that much to you, far more than any verbal instruction that you can give them. This is one of those things that is better caught than taught. And you want to impact future generations of your family? Give them an example of love for the Lord that's demonstrated by seeking him daily in quiet meditation. And let them see that, and see that example. I imagine that Isaac saw that in Abraham, frankly. I really picture that. Well, let's tie a bow around this. God has called us into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And God is faithful through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's 1 Corinthians 1:9. That term fellowship in this case means sharing our lives in common, to become friends of the most intimate sort. Though he is king and sovereign, he tells us that he dwells with the humble of heart, and he has taken up residence in our hearts. Jot a note. Look at Isaiah 57:15 and at Romans 5:5. The miracle of this is that he wants to make himself known to us in increasingly intimate ways. Christ Jesus has promised to abide in us, John 14:23. You and I are called to remain in Christ, John 15:7. And that speaks of a precious intimacy. We need to echo the heart of Paul when he speaks of his abiding desire to know Christ. Look at Philippians 3. We were there not long ago, Philippians 3, beginning in verse 7. You and I were created to know him and to love him and to serve him and to enjoy him forever. The God of the universe offers us this incredible relationship. And how can we possibly neglect such a wonderful gift in favor of the lesser things of this world, things that will be burned up according to God's plan and in his time. This great God who created us and by his grace forgave our sins and rebellion welcomes us as his children. And isn't it worth our time and devotion? We miss out on all the richness he offers us if we make him an afterthought to the things of this world. So instead, let's say with the psalmist, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's pray. Lord God, we do praise you for who you are, for all that you have done since before the beginning of time, before the foundations of this world, for your eternal plans, for your grace toward us and your mercy, undeserved. We thank you for all of those things, and we are humbled and awestruck that you've loved us, because we know we are unlovable. We know that we are full of sin and rebellion. And yet you have forgiven us and you've called us into relationship with you. Lord, please help us not to neglect this wonderful gift that you've given us. Please work within us and create for us a hunger and a thirst to know you more and to just rejoice in those times alone with you. Teach us how to meditate on your creation and on your and just your awesome power, on who you are and all that you've done. Teach us how to do that in a way that genuinely pleases you and brings you glory. And remind us through the week of the opportunity that you give us to spend those times with you in intimate relationship. Thank you, Lord, for this great gift, among all your other gifts that you've given to us in Christ. In Jesus' name.